as I read from God's Word, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 13. Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, of joints, and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's holy word. Lord, even now we come to you this morning, acknowledging that we, like so many wild animals, must be bridled by your grace. We must be conquered by your love and led by your word. For we would go our own way. We would neglect the rest that is offered to us. And if it were not for your irresistible grace, we would be wandering, starving, destitute, outside the walls of your glorious house wherein there is rich food, well-aged wine, the glories of your banquet table for those who are your children. O Lord, this day, may we no longer seek those empty cisterns that cannot hold water, those tables found in the houses of idols, but may we eat and drink at your holy table, feasting upon your word as it is given for our encouragement and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Even as Moses was faithful but unable to deliver Israel ultimately into the house of God that God had planned for Israel to enter into and to be through the work of Christ Jesus, Joshua, though faithful, was unable to lead Israel into that land of eternal peace and rest. And though Israel ultimately crossed the Jordan, much like they crossed the Red Sea, the land that they found was still occupied by pagan, violent, God-hating tribes. The land was never the end game. Itself, the land, spoke of greater glories and blessings to come, much like Moses and Joshua. It was never Moses' mission, or Joshua's, or Samuel's, or David's, or others, Solomon even. It was never their mission to deliver the people of Israel into that place of eternal rest and peace and the conquering of the nations. Their insufficiency was not the product, however, of their unfaithfulness, though they were unfaithful at times. They were men. They were limited due to their own humanity. And so if we look to the Old Testament and we look at the various dispensations of the one covenant, we do not find failure on the part of God over and over through certain men's ministries to usher in the kingdom. We find precursors. We find type. We find shadow of the clear image of Christ Jesus. And so the apostle in Hebrews is in part teaching us how to read and understand the Old Testament. And also, as we look at the Old Testament, how we are to better understand the ministry of the Messiah. He is the one who had built the house, not a servant, but the Son, through whom we are brought into the family of God, the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we can say, we are the house. And not only has Christ made us part of the dwelling place of God, the very dwelling place of God, but he has brought us into this state of rest, whereby we do not have to strive by seeking the fulfillment of the covenant of works to bring about our own salvation. And so what the apostle is doing in the book of Hebrews is showing how Christ is a greater messenger than the angels. He is superior to the angels. He is the Son. He is superior to Moses as the Son. And he is in every way superior to Joshua in the message that he brings, in the house that he has built, and in the rest that he provides. And so though the writer of Hebrews continues in this theme of rest, and perhaps I could have taken much of chapter 3 and combined it with the first 13 verses of chapter 4, at some point you've got to stop and you say, this is where I'm going to divide the text. And I do think in verses 1 through 13, there is a different emphasis as it relates to rest, even though this concept of rest is related to the house of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at the clear exhortation built upon the ministry of Christ, which is greater than that of Moses and Joshua, that we might enter into the rest that Christ has brought for us. 2 points that I want to make this morning. The first, rest's inauguration and consummation. Rest's, that's possessive, inauguration and consummation. And then secondly, the Word's role in preparing us. The Word's role in preparing us. Let's look at the first point, rest's inauguration and consummation. Now, as we look at the ministry of Joshua and the writer of Hebrews, the apostle, we don't know who it is particularly. Some say Paul. We have no certainty. Much of the language is that of Paul's. We find him in verse 8 saying, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. This idea of another day later on is part of the apostle's right understanding of the Old Testament. Moses and Joshua and the prophets and others were speaking of the one who was to come. And not just the words, but the institutions and the contours of the unfolding plan of God's revelation was always pointing the church, Old and New Testament, to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at Joshua leading Israel into the promised land, that was never the end game. Israel was called to be faithful. They were unfaithful. And for that, God kicked them out of the land. Later, he brought them back, exile and return. And after this exile and return, 400 years later, the Messiah comes. And the ministry of the Messiah is one of bringing the people of God into that place of holy rest as God himself dwells among a holy people. The land is a picture of even something we are waiting for, though it has been revealed in greater detail and in a greater way. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth, I am convinced, is earth made new by God eradicating the effects of fall. This earth. We don't need to go to Mars, though I would imagine if the Lord tarries, one day we'll end up there. But let's say we go to Mars. The problem is, we carry with us the pollution of mankind. There is no corner of the universe that is not left unstained by our sinfulness. And God will one day, in fire, holy fire, purify this world. And the earth purified will be wedded to the holy city that will come that we read of in the book of Revelation. And God will dwell with his people on earth for eternity. It blows the mind to think about that. John Newton wrote of that. Even after 10,000 years, we've been singing of the grace of God. We've just begun. It makes you wonder how much you appreciate the grace of God to think, I'll be doing it for 10,000 years and we've just begun. The extraordinary love and affection that will be present in our hearts in that day. This is what we have to look forward to. And Joshua's leadership of Israel into that land is a picture of the one who is able to deliver us into that place of rest. Joshua could not lead Israel into that place of eternal, spiritual peace and rest. His ministry, however, was indicative. That is, it pointed to a later day, we see that in verse 8, that the people of God were waiting for, that only the Lord of the Sabbath could give. We see that in verse 9. Yet there is still, despite the incomplete nature of Joshua's ministry, despite the incomplete nature of David's conquest of Israel, and Solomon's wise leadership of Israel, even in the glory days of the great kingdom of Israel, it is nothing compared to what the Messiah would bring. For it is in the ministry of Christ that we find the inauguration of rest. You know what the inauguration means? It just means the official beginning. The clear start of something. Every time a president is sworn in, it is the inauguration of his tenure. The inauguration, that great beginning, is found in the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Where does rest begin? I've quoted it before, I'll quote it again. St. Augustine writes, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." Now, Augustine, expressed well our original calling. We were made for God. He also communicates well our failure, that somehow between being made by God and this call to find rest, we are restless. This is who we are as broken, fallen creatures. We are helpless in our sin. And so, apart from God's redeeming grace, until God claims us and brings us to himself, we are restless. We are hopeless. There is chaos, conflict, sorrow, pain, confusion, war, angst. And we see all of this in the world around us. We see it on television. We see it in our communities. We see it in our homes. There is deep unrest and unquiet in our spirits because of sin. It is not due to evolution, outside influence, all of these things that people fear now, all of these great problems that men seem to invent because they do not fear the Lord and they cannot rightly diagnose the great enemy of men. The great enemy of men is not melting polar ice caps. It isn't the coronavirus. It isn't that the party that we would vote for is not in office right now. None of those things present the great threat to men. The great threat, the great cancer of mankind is that we are outside of peaceful fellowship with God. We are at a state of unrest. We are outside of that place of intimacy with the Lord, and Christ came in order to inaugurate that rest. And the way that he did it is he put an end to God's wrath against sinners, so that when you come to trust in Christ for salvation, all the sins that were held against you are no longer held against you. And Christ has come to free you from the power of the evil one, so that Satan no longer has a thing to hold against you. He cannot say to the Father, look at what he's doing. The accuser has nothing to accuse you of. This is how Christ has brought rest. And for many in the Old Testament, as they were looking forward to the inauguration of spiritual rest, they believed that the Messiah would come and the kingdom at that time would come in full. But what we find, however, is that with the coming of Christ, something of the kingdom has come, but not all of it. It has been inaugurated, but not consummated. The beginning, but not the end. And what they saw in the past before the coming of Christ, that was flat and condensed into one thing, we see now stretched over the period of some 2,000 years. Now you may say, come on, Lord, hurry up. But think of what has happened in the time of Christ's inauguration and the consummation that will come. First of all, you were made, you were saved, and your eternal home is in heaven. You are part of the kingdom because God is waiting. And the reason why he is waiting is so that he may bring more and more souls into his kingdom in order to maximize his glory through the glorying of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that he might reveal his glory in the conquering of sin. And so even though we read that in Christ's death and resurrection, in our being united to him, we have rest, does it feel like you are always at rest? Do you feel as though what Christ died for has been fully realized in your life? I don't. I've had a cold, I don't know, for almost 3 weeks now. It just won't go away. I mean, you can tell in the singing and my sniffling. And it's not a big deal. It's not like it's a terminal illness. But it's just something, reminder of the fall, the weakness of human flesh, the inability to help oneself. Even now, there's this sort of global panic about what's going to happen. We are very efficient as a people, as humankind, in inventing all manner of things to be afraid of. And if it's not the Russians, it's the ecology. If it's not the world, it's something else. There is always something to be very afraid of. Because we are a people who are at deep unrest in our souls. And even the Christian, especially the Christian, feels and senses and understands the tension of what we call the now and the not yet. That the kingdom has come, but not fully. And that even as God has promised us things, we await the realization of those promises. Much like when Abram and Sarai received the promise to have a child in old age, they had to wait 25 years. 25 years for that son. 25 years of trying. Isaac was not a miracle son like Jesus. Sarai was not a virgin. Laboring and trying and trying and feeling the tension of the promise made and the promise not yet realized. You can understand their impatience. You can understand even their sin, her laughter. We look at the world around us and we're going, Lord, when will there actually be real rest? Now, some rest is immediate. And when we speak of the immediate rest that Christ brings, I think we would associate that with the idea and the doctrine of justification. That in Christ, we have been reconciled through him. We are brought into the fellowship of the Godhead. Our sins are taken away. And there is an eternal, unchangeable, unquenchable, limitless love that God has for us that will never change. We are at rest. And we do not have to fear being jettisoned by God because even our struggles or the attacks of the enemy. It is a perfect or perfectly realized rest. Yet there is an ongoing need to enter into the rest of God as it relates to this tension between the now, the inauguration, and the not yet, the consummation. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is what Jesus says. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ is not only speaking of the pursuit of the Christian life, he is first talking about the burden of meriting God's favor. That burden is alleviated. It's gone. Christ bore the burden. He took it to the cross and he nailed our sins to the tree. But there is a burden that remains in the Christian life, and it is the pursuit of holiness. It is the pursuit of the kingdom of Christ. It is seeking daily to live according to the rest that we have been brought into that is itself a striving and a struggle. What keeps you awake at night? The things that you have to think about. Money, job, kids, future, the house. The more stuff you have, what do they say? More money, more problems. Something like that. The more that you have, the more you have invested in this life, the more your problems seem to mount up. The writer of Proverbs often reminds us of this great irony. There's a simplicity to poverty. There's a complexity to wealth. It doesn't make one better than the other, necessarily. What it means is that oftentimes our hearts are split between the kingdom that is coming and the kingdom that is here. How then do we find rest in the midst of conflict, of sorrow, of suffering, and of strife? We remember the rest that is complete. And we walk according to that. The difference between meriting your own righteousness, that is a state of restlessness, of chaos, of disappointment and failure. The difference between that and standing upon the promises of God and walking in righteousness, because we know that we are tethered to the rock by that golden chain of divine affection that cannot be broken, is that we remember Christ and Him crucified, and we build our life upon that. And that is how we wait well. We wait well for the kingdom that has not yet come by remembering our membership in Christ Jesus that is a gift, and then we improve upon that by seeking to walk in repentance and faith. We strive, but we do not strive as those who are shackled to the burden of self-righteousness. We strive as those who have been declared righteous by God. But there is a striving. And that leads us to the second point. Even now, rest has been inaugurated by Christ Jesus. And even now we await. But we do not wait without hope. And we do not wait with the burden of our righteousness resting upon our shoulders. Secondly, the Word's role in preparing us. Throughout these 4.5 chapters, the Apostle has reminded us of the exalted ministry of Christ, His superior calling, His superior identity, His role in reconciling sinners unto God, in order to bring us to this place, seeing what Christ has done, lay aside your self-righteous striving and cling to Christ. Hold fast to Him, because He alone is the builder of the house. He alone can bring you into a state of rest. But to strive. Now, why strive? Because, brothers and sisters, we do not yet know what we will one day be. It is foolish to presume that you will continue to walk in the faith if you are not striving to enter into the rest of Christ. Do not assume that because you had a good week last week, that somehow, without seeking first Christ's kingdom and righteousness, you will not have another, or perhaps a worse week. There is this call, even found within the gospel, to not take for granted the grace and mercy of God, but to labor in light of it. Not seeking to merit the affection of God, but as those who believe that Christ has come to deliver us from our sins, to make our calling and election sure by seeking to honor God with our lives. Again, there is this immediate sense of rest, that in Christ there remains no burden to please God as judge. But there is an ongoing rest that is a striving from seeking to worship the false idols of this world and to put an end to unrighteousness in our hearts. That is, in order to seek the kingdom of God, we must lay aside our unrighteous desires. This is what kept the old generation of Israel from entering into the promised land. They did not go into the land because they thought too much of Egypt. They thought too little of the promises of God, and they were afraid of the big people that lived in the promised land. Brothers and sisters, these are the very same things that we must put to death in our own hearts. A love for the world, a love for those delights that would lead us away from the Creator, and a fear of the world that would keep us from honoring God before men. And the way in which God has given us opportunity to prepare for the day of His coming is His Word. Let's think of it this way. When my dad was a kid, they would have drills in schools where, in the event of a nuclear holocaust, everyone would get under their desk. I guess what you're going to have is 30 little children that look like charcoal briquettes underneath a desk, which also is a charcoal briquette. It's the finger in the dike. It's some sort of preventative measure that helps parents feel good about where their kids are during the day in the event of a Cold War. Some people would go so far as to dig holes in their backyard and bury bunkers. What are you going to come out of that bunker to? Speaking recently to someone the other day about, what do you do in the event of a Holocaust, of the apocalypse, of the end of life as we know it? I mean, I read an article the other day about, by March or April, the shelves of Target and Walmart will be empty. Now, what do you think that causes? Mass panic. Why? Because that's where we go to get our stuff. A lot of it is fear-mongering. Some of it is wise counsel. Go get your food and provisions while you can, because if everybody gets sick, things could go horribly wrong. What are we waiting for? What event in the life of the Christian is the next big event? Well, it's one of two things. It's either your death or the return of Christ. That's the next big event. It's not Christmas. It's not the Super Bowl. It's Christ's return. How do we, not out of fear, holy terror of a nuclear holocaust, how do we prepare for the coming of Christ? In fact, the apostle uses a sort of a judgment end times warning. Let us therefore, verse 11, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow. He goes on and then he says, no creature is hidden, but all are naked before God. That doesn't sound like the same lovey language, the same sort of language of comfort that we find in the first three chapters of this epistle, because he's putting a fine point on it. And the point is this: at some point, there will be no possibility to enter rest if you've not entered into it already. Are you entering? Have you entered? Do you see the way into the rest of God? Have you entered in? Because he's coming. How are we equipped? How do we build the bunker? What is the plan for the second coming of Christ? And the word reveals it to us. The word tells us, God sees your soul. And he has given you the word to dissect your soul, to reveal to you where you are not, how you have not entered into his rest. And when you look at the word of God and what it proclaims to you, are you seeking rest in Christ or in your own merits? Are you seeking rest in Christ or some false god? Are you seeking rest in Christ? Or are you just shutting your eyes, plugging up your ears and saying, no, 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 that's not happening. So many people on that day will be found trying to keep their eyes closed. And yet the word says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Some out of abject fear because they had not entered that rest. Some out of delight because they have no fear of that day. Where are you? The apostle asks. What does the word of God reveal about your soul? Because the word will not leave us alone. It is powerful because the Spirit's mission is to kind of crack the rib cage and show everything inside what is diseased and needs yet to be healed. What parts have you left up, you know, away from God? I'm going to hold on to this. Because rest is coming. The writer of Hebrews uses this picture of Sabbath in relationship to creation, which is itself a picture of redemption. Even as we must lay aside our labors and enter into the rest of God, you must cease from your self-righteous striving and rest upon Christ. And it is the word that shows us this. And it forces this question. Do you want rest? Do you have rest? If God sees everything, that thought is terrifying. No creature is hidden from God's sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. What are you going to do if you don't have Christ on that day? Does God see someone who is resting in the sacrifice of Christ, seeking salvation in none other than the Son with whom He is well pleased? Does He see someone who is resting in the joy of salvation, seeking to walk as those who have been redeemed and are filled by the Spirit? Does He see someone who is laying aside the false gods of this world? Do you strive to enter that rest? Do you hate sin? Do you seek none other? Do you strive? Do you cling? Do you hope for that rest that in Christ Jesus will endure for all eternity? Do not take for granted the words that you have heard. And do not think for a moment that God will account you righteous for anything other than the righteousness of His Son. It is His and not our own. When God sees you, what does He see? In fact, this is what the table asks us each and every time we come. In whom are you hoping for salvation? In whom do you hope? Is it in Christ? Is it another? Come to Christ and find rest. Let's pray.